Welcome to this edition of the Okula Report and Weekly Review. This podcast coming to you now on March 20th, 2023, with the top 10 list of articles that the Okula Report readers checked on and read this last week. And tomorrow on the 21st, you'll receive your Okula Report email that has these 10 all hyperlinked and ready to be clicked on, so that you can read them and see what your fellow readers have seen as important and interesting articles for them. And so we welcome you to this edition of the Okula Report and Weekly Review. This is Dominic Okula along with Paul Harrell, ready to just go quickly over these articles so you'll know what's coming. You can interact with them, especially after you've read them. And just trust it'll be helpful by us coming together with you at this time. So, Paul, I think we're ready to go. Trust everything is going well in your area.
The winter, it just seems like it's the last. I'm hoping it's the last gasp of winter where I'm at.
Is the first day of spring, so let's hope that spring burns eternal.
Right? Are you wherever you are down there? In Florida, are you guys experiencing cooler temps as well?
Yes, we are right now. For Florida, we just got cool. I think got down to 62 today.
That's broke out. That's just very unsensitive of you, considering we were in the 20s, the high 20s this weekend. Okay.
Go ahead and read the top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll read 5 to 1. And we'll go ahead and start our discussion.
All right. Sounds good. So number 10 last week from the AquilaReport.com, we have St. Patrick and His Confession by Sean McGowan. Number 9, Two Narratives Collided in a Wood. This is a article written by Ann Kennedy. Number 8, we have Ron DiGiacomo back on the list. An essential tenet of Reformed theology is determinism. The Reformed needs to embrace it. Number 7, Wokeism and Silent Preachers, a redo of Hitler's Germany, Larry Ball writing that piece. And number 6, a wholesome controversy, a wholesome controversy, please, written by Benjamin Inman.
Okay, then number 5 is The Scandal of an Evangelical Mind by Benjamin Mabry. Number 4 is Woke Mobs, innocence Signaling and Cultural Apologetics. It's the Gospel Cancellation. I was reading the subtopic there. So the Gospel Cancellation by Stephen Peter. Then Learning Lessons from Scandals Close to Home by Tim Challis. We have number 3, number 2, The Egalitarian Beach Ball is a Church Wrecking Ball. This is by David Schrock. And then number 1 is How the Side B Project Failed. This is by Bethel McGrew, and this article appeared in First Things. So How the Side B Project Failed. Was there ever anything to salvage, Revoice? In this current incarnation, are we witnessing a radical moral turn, or are we witnessing the inevitable end of an inherently flawed project? And so that becomes the sort of the subtense on this. And so as those of you who listen regularly to the Okula Report Weekly Review and read the Okula Report, knowing that we've sort of monitored and had articles pro and con with regard to the whole Revoice matter, which started back in July of 2018, and it has consumed the much of the time in the life of the church, especially the Presbyterian Church in America, with one of its churches in St. Louis, and then one of its pastors, also in St. Louis, pastor of that church, Memorial Presbyterian, taking up a lot of airtime. So now that it looks like the Side B, which was sort of a new parlance that came into a vocabulary that came into the Christian life and to the church life, saying this sort of accepting all that God created in man and woman, in one man, one woman, and a covenant marriage, that anything outside of that relationship sexually would be contrary to his plan and his will. So that was what was being promoted and sold versus side A, which be the whole inclusion of same-sex marriage, same-sex attraction, and everything would be just fine. So what Bethel McGrew is speaking of here is how the side B project failed, or how Revoice itself failed during this time. And it's a very good historical review. So if you want to sort of catch up with it, then this is a good article to read. At this point in time, one may legitimately ask just how sharp the dividing lines remain between side A and side B, when it seems almost no expression of gay identity is out of bounds for even side B Christians. This question was openly raised in a religious news report last year, in which Collins suggested some in the side B camp might feel they have more shared ground with side A people who are Christians than with more conservative same-sex attracted Christians, some of whom might have roots in the old ex-gay movement. So that sets the parameters for and the guidance for the for this article. But what basically McGrew is saying is that the attempts to bring the change, at least into the Presbyterian Church, into America, have not been successful. In fact, they've been pushed back. And then there's one paragraph here. Carl Truman was an early critic of Revoice Project. Although he was sympathetic in theory, despite some concerns, he hoped the movement would self-correct and mature in response to good faith criticism. But following a World Magazine report on the conference's 2022 convention, which was, by the way, held in Dallas, Truman offered a less than favorable update assessment. So far from self-correcting, the movement had ignored its critics and taken on broad all the trappings of sexual identificationism, from preferred pronouns to queer theory to the splintering of attendees into affinity groups based on their particular orientation. Cautiously hopeful as he had been once, Truman could no longer see anything to salvage. Besides all this, the conference inaugural host church, Memorial Presbyterian Church, recently voted to leave the PCA amid swirling controversy about its LGBT community outreach and its openly gay lead pastor, Greg Johnson. So things morphed, as some people had said would happen, from 2018 to 2022 conference of Revoice. And that changed the whole dynamic along the way. And so the attempt to normalize things and try and just bring the side B, which eventually would probably morph into side A, just didn't work. And it partly is because Revoice itself and the Project B approach just fell apart. It wasn't able to withstand the scrutiny and its own internal inconsistencies, and it fell apart. And so McGrew really helps sort of bring this all together in this article. So I find it very helpful, and I can see why it was number one in the readers, because it is the whole matter has been so, it's been public and it's been contentious. You're trying to get definitions together and so forth have been something that's important for us to understand. And it's taken up a lot of, to use modern term, bandwidth in the life of the church. But it became necessary because it was real. It was there. And we think we've now be able to move on the other side of this. So, Paul, I think you and I have probably spent more time than almost any other topic over these last few years on the Equal Report and Weekly Review on this, haven't we?
We have, and we have consistently said that side B churches become side A churches. Those who make these excuses or try to twist the scripture end up twisting it even more. It's a very slippery slope. This is an instance, though, where I think the cultural depravity in a weird way, they went so far, they outpaced what the progressives in the church could keep up with, right? So, I mean, I'm going to illustrate this by reading, okay, the title, How the Side B Project Failed, right? The opening paragraph really puts things into perspective. If you realize that, you know, it's not been very long. It's 2023, but this all started in 2018. So in 2018, Bethel McGrew writes, Wesley Hill published a report in First Things on a movement that claimed to be breaking new ground in the Christian discourse around faith and sexuality. It was the inaugural year of the Revoice Conference, which billed itself as an ecumenical orthodox space for same-sex attracted Christians, boy, that right there is an oxymoron, who wanted to honor a traditional sexual ethic yet believe the church's approach to the issue needed to be rethought or revoiced. Such Christians needed more than a vocation of no, Hill argued. They needed a way to integrate their sexuality into their Christianity. They needed a vocation of yes. Quote, vocation of yes. Okay. So since that time, obviously the debate has raged in the PCA. I still think we have more work to do to shore up our flank and to make sure. But Memorial Leaving was certainly a milestone, I think, in this debate. But in that time, since 2018 to now, we have parents across the country who are heartily approving of, you know, their children getting surgeries to, quote, change their gender or putting them on hormones, right? We have pedophilia now being redefined by the cultural pagans as minor attracted persons, you know, excusing just the inconceivable things even back in 2018. And what this did, in my opinion, is wake a lot of people up to the fact that, yes, the slippery slope is real. And yes, it is in the church if we let it, if we don't stand up, if we don't fight, if we don't stand up for the authority of Scripture. And so I think in many ways, the culture, the pagan culture, the perversion has just gotten turbocharged in its depravity. I mean, really quickly from 2018 to now. I don't remember hearing the stories that we heard here today in 2018. And I think that's helped to serve our arguments of people saying, whoa, 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 you know, what are we doing, guys? We can't allow this. This goes against our doctrine. This goes against the teachings of Scripture. And if we let this happen, you know, there's it's not like this is going to be some sort of appeasement. This is going to continue. So it's no surprise this was a number one article. And that first paragraph just kind of shocked me, Dominic, you know, just to see in such a short time where we've been and how the initial arguments were framed is a good thing. And of course, it wasn't. And so I agree. I think it has failed. And again, if you become side B, you will become side A.
Yeah, and we should also note for the record that you've used already a slippery slope within the first 10 minutes of the program.
So we sort of take note of that.
Who says it first and where we say it. But
we
should probably
change the name of the program to Slippery Slope with Dr. Dominic Aguilla.
That's right. Beware of it. But, you know, we've said before that the church in every generation does deal with issues, and sometimes they're the same issues, maybe clothed a little bit differently. And so we'll see this come back in some way. It's here, and we're going to see it come back in some other ways. Just by the way, of curiosity, just in the Quill Report, just to remind you that we post new articles every day, so that today, March 20th, there is an article on the Aquila Report that asks the question, why parents of children who have difficulties or involved in the gay movement change their theology? That's not the exact title, but something of that order. So if you want to sort of jump ahead and see what Paul just said about how things have changed to the point we're having discussions about changing our theology because our children or friends or others like that maybe have moved into a lifestyle and accepted a lifestyle that isn't consistent with what the church through the ages believes to be valid. So it'll come back again. We always have to be watchful. And to that point. Then article number two, the egalitarian beach ball is a church wrecking ball. This is by David Schrock, in which, again, sort of not, it's a demonstration, not a proof, but a demonstration of this very point. He begins this article with the egalitarian beach ball and the church wrecking ball. Did God actually say? Of course, we know that's from Genesis 3, which the serpent delivered to the woman the question. I do not permit. So now he's saying, did God actually say, quote, do I not permit a woman? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Or is this verse the invention of a man trying to deceive women? When Paul disallowed women from teaching or exercising oversight in the house of God, and he grounded his arguments on in the Garden of Eden, what part is he playing? Is Paul deceived like Eve, trying to win one for Adam? Or is Paul the serpent deceiving the female pastor, telling her that the fruit she wants is not good? Or is Paul speaking for the Lord when he tells the woman to put down the pulpit? This month, then, in this article, the issue is how the issue is coming back again. So something that appeared to be resolved in one early generation just a couple of decades ago, it now is back before us. So the title, subtitle here, Trouble in America's Largest Protestant Denomination. And so David Schrock is really then focusing on what's taking place in the Southern Baptist Convention and their discussion at this time. So he says, in the 1980s, a conservative resurgence swept through the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, and if we boil that movement down into two theological issues, they were the inerrancy of Scripture and egalitarianism, an idea that includes women serving as pastors. In those days, Bible-believing Baptists stood up to say that God's word is inspired, authoritative, and inerrant. This movement followed the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy and galvanized the SBC to stand on God's written word, God's written revelation, all of it, including the parts that spoke about women and preaching. Returning to its biblical roots, the Southern Baptist Convention moved away from being a denomination that accepted women as pastors and preachers to a denomination that believed that God spoke for God, that Paul spoke for God when he wrote, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2:12. So this recovery, David Schrock goes on to say, of biblical orthodoxy and Baptist ecclesiology took place more than two decades ago, and yet in the recent years, the debate about women serving as pastors has returned. Presumably, the question about the inerrancy of the Word of God have not returned, or the questions on it have not returned, but the question of the hour is this: has God really said that women cannot preach or be pastors? He explains now some of the issues that in the articles, because quite lengthy article, where the he outlines in what way, in what manner the issue has been raised again in the Southern Baptist Convention, and you could say other churches as well, but this one is dealing specifically with the Southern Baptist Convention. So he gives some a litany of historical matters, some of the debate that is taking place on this, even has a really helpful chart, seven arguments made in favor of female pastors that are being used, and it's based on some demographics that we're taking, and so it's an interesting demographic to look at. So the question that he raises then is, this is, it's back to the, you know, to the debate on that thought was already resolved. And so a denominational matter that reflects a wider movement basically is another subhead that is put before us in this article. So what we need to realize is, to use the phrase in the title, the egalitarian beach ball is really a wrecking ball. So he says, let me sign off with this. A beach ball is a light and colorful toy that boys and girls can play with when the skies are blue and the sun is warm. But when hurricane forces ripped through the trees like they did in the place where I was standing on that sunny day in Florida, then everyone, both men and women, need to take refuge in a house that has walls strong enough to save. Sadly, too many men and women treat the church like a pavilion for a play instead of an encampment of the Lord's army, a refuge from the onslaught of the enemy. In such a playful setting, it makes absolute sense for men and women to be, does it make absolute sense for men, pastor, women to be pastors and preachers? Why? Because the office of a pastor is a light and colorful toy, something akin to a beach ball. Who would want to put a Hawaiian shirt on and talk eloquently on the purpose of life? Yet, we must ask, what does Scripture say? So he, moving into that area, he raises the question, and so it shows you how things really come back, that since 2000, there has been a doctrinal commitment of the Southern Baptist churches, and the amendments that have been made simply are asking the messengers of the SBC to ensure that this biblical doctrine remains the practice of the Southern Baptist Church. So long story short, Mike, who is the author of the amendment, is not trying to do anything radical. He's simply calling the church, and specifically Southern Baptist churches, to do what Scripture says and to keep its commitment to the biblical foundation that are espoused in the Baptist Faith and Mission Statement of 2000. Along the way, he has written a letter asking the Southern Baptist Executive Committee to honor Scripture and the biblical desires of the convention. So the issue comes up again. We need to recognize that this is something that happens over and over again in the life of the church. But because of the size of the Southern Baptist Convention, what happens there usually has an impact downstream with other denominations as they're listening in on the discussion and debate taking place there on this critical issue. So Paul, it's something that we come back to again and again. If we try and, think it's over, all of a sudden there it comes back again.
Well, it just dawns on me, and I know this is an article about the Southern Baptist Convention, but it just dawns on me, if the PCA had women elders, I don't see how we would have a leg to stand on with Revoice and the Greg Johnson situation. I don't think we would have fared as well as we have, and we haven't fared, again, I feel like we still have work to do on that issue. But I mean, it just dawns on me that, this idea of violating the biblical role of men and women, that's clearly laid out in Scripture. It's very much the canary in the coal mine, and it's something that the mainline denominations departed from a long, long time ago, right? And here we are. It just occurs to me that there are more and more people that are realizing, hey, we have to adhere to biblical sexuality and biblical norms, with sexuality, because, we can't allow this to keep getting worse and worse. We can't allow the church to be subject to these, the whims of the culture. But maybe there's a lot of people that also need to realize, hey, if you really have a problem with the LGBT influence in the church, but maybe you're not as offended by biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, and you're not as offended by, maybe that's more of a gray area. My argument would be, if you want the really bad stuff, what you consider really bad, to stop, then you need to crawl your way up the slope and embrace the things that God says about men and women, specifically officers in the church. If you do that, then a lot of this other stuff goes away, because again, it's rooted in the sufficiency of Scripture. It's us standing, and it doesn't matter what I think about something, but what does God think about it?
Right. And that brings us then to article number 3, because it continues this thing, but in a broad, more principled way, without referring to any specific church or issue, but more the idea that that these issues that we're talking about can create scandals. And of course, the scandals can be of anything. It can be personal immorality. It can be things, the power plays in the church, you know, it could be any number of things. So this is from Tim Challis. Learning lessons from scandals close to home. In other words, close enough that they're not where I am, but they're close enough I need to pay attention to them. And he begins this article saying, though we would never wish for a scandal to take place and make its way into the headlines, while we should always regret the circumstances that bring one about, a scandal does offer opportunity for personal introspection. A wise man will heed its lessons, for it inevitably provides the context to consider whether sin is sneaking up on us or as it has on someone else. To practice the biblical admonition, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's from 1 Corinthians 10:12. So in recent months, the news around these parts where he is living, and probably not only just the immediate area, but just because of all that, how widely he reads, in recent times has carried stories of a number of highly publicized scandals, some of which involve professed Christians and some of which do not. And while none overlap in my life or social circles in any significant way, I've still found myself pondering the public facts to consider what lessons I can draw from them. For instance, he says, the lesson that is most prominent in my mind is that you're never too old to destroy your legacy, which is to say that you're never beyond the temptation to sin. Some of these people had enjoyed many years of service in the public eye and had earned an upright reputation. And then, in the blink of an eye, they had to resign in disgrace. Now, so that's one thing, to damage and destroy a legacy. Just behind that, he says, a lesson is this. Sin will often bring the most pain and harm to those we love the most or meant to love the most. It's almost unbearable to consider the cost to a wife and a shame news of her husband's affairs crisscross the world, and of course of a woman's husband if the wife is the one who's transgressed. Every story will tell of a marriage that must now be in peril because one spouse thoughtlessness, because of one person's transgression. Here's, he says, another lesson. Some people stick around too long. They grow so accustomed to being in the public eye, they cannot tolerate the thought of obscurity, of being a former politician, a former athlete, or even a former pastor. And yet there comes a time when remaining in the public eye or the pulpit or the conference circuit or whatever may reflect idolatry more than the necessity of or service. So public prominence can also create a problem. And then he says, there's this, we are particularly vulnerable to temptation in the area in which we build our brand. One of the individuals caught up in a recent scandal branded himself as the consummate family man who loved and valued his wife and family. And yet he now leaves the pulpit just hoping that he will be able to regain their trust and confidence and salvage something of the relationship with them. So you can see, he says, how Satan is the one who sort of stirs the mix, and we have to be aware of it. That's true life in a really broken, sinful, fallen world. And if we don't take heed to all of those things, we're really, you know, it really hurts. So the final lesson, he says, is that your sin will find you out. An old Puritan warned that Satan likes to dangle the bait while hiding the hook. Satan's greatest trick is to let us think that we can enjoy the pleasures of sin without paying its cost. And while we so often get away with it for a while, eventually the hook grabs hold and our sin gets exposed. So he closes with a statement from J.I. Packer near the end of his life, as he gave some sort of a challenge coming from years and years of experience. He says, racers always try to keep something in reserve for a final sprint. My contention is that so far as our bodily health allows, We should aim to be found running the last lap of our Christian life, as we would say, flat out. The final sprint, so I urge, should be a sprint indeed. Those who are in the final stretch must always make it a sprint indeed, as Packer says. So this is cautious. This is a nice one. Sort of captures all the things that we're just talking about, maybe what we'll see in just a moment with other articles that Chalice gives, you know, stand back, analyze, look at, and call us all to careful reflection.
Yeah, this is a very sobering article about the tactics of the enemy. And so, yeah, it's a very, very good. This would be something to really, really good to go through with, I think, a small group. So,
okay. And number four is another issue that has come up recently in the area of publication, the gospel cancellation, sort of a takeoff of the gospel coalition. This was an article in the Gospel Coalition, and this is an article by Stephen Peter. Woke mobs, innocent signaling, and cultural apologetics. So, inspired by the legacy of Tim Keller, the Gospel Coalition recently announced the creation of the Keller Center for Cultural Apologetics. The goal of the center is to facilitate a new missionary encounter with post-Christendom by combining cultural critique and theological depth. And the tenor of the center is one of hope. While secularization and polarization have weakened the church, there's an opportunity to represent the Christian faith in a world desperate for meaning. So in this week, one of the things that happened was an article that was written by Josh Butler. And this was talking about a book chapter from his book on Christian sexual ethics. And the thing that happened was that the article was pulled, so it was canceled, because there was quite a dust up that it created in terms of some of the imagery that Butler it's from his book, but the article that was published in the coalition. First, does Cutler's article, when shorn of admittedly crude language, convey anything objectionable in substance about the marriage relationship? The central claim is that sex is an icon of Christ and the church. By icon, he means that the sexual act itself points to something beyond it, which is the union of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:31-32 certainly states this about marriage. Though Butler's specificity about the sexual act itself was awkward. The point is this: one may take issue with Butler's presentation, his graphic language lingering on the sex act, but fundamentally, Butler is not conceptually aberrant in noting the patterns of male initiation and female reception in that marriage reflects Christ's relationship with the church. So while Butler's rhetoric might be unfortunate, he is not heretical on that point. So you have to read the article, and it's still around on certain platforms. And the
internet is forever.
That's right. You'll find it. The point, though, is that there were some folks who felt that it was not wise the way it was considered. For instance, he goes on to say, Butler's writing on this topic was admittedly painful to read, but that was not what set the progressive mobs on him. They are attacking him simply because he argues for a form of traditional gender roles within marriage. His language could be corrected so as to faithfully reflect a biblical portrait of human marriage as a reflection of the church's relationship with God. That would in no way satisfy those who loudly baying for his blood. Capitulating to the progressives attacking Butler in order to avoid the ire of the negative world merely paves the way to concede the basis on the Christian sexual ethic wholesale. So living in light of the negative world does not mean eschewing thoughtfulness or persuasion, but rather that we must understand the ways in which today's culture despisers attempt to attack. Christianity with attack Christianity with the levers of cultural power, and that we must act accordingly. So the attack on the article, by virtue of just how it was being displayed, you know, created a problem, and it was hot enough that the article was pulled. And so this one, just saying, you know, should it have been? Yes, the article probably did have some problems, but was it sufficient enough that if we are looking and reading and sort of expanding our minds in public debate, allow for statements that are different than what we would like, contrary, but at least we can have some kind of public debate that wasn't happening. So cancel culture took precedence here, and that's what this article is about. So you can read it and decide whether or not it was appropriate or not. But it's so dominant now that it in our culture that we at least need to take note of it.
I'm not for cancel culture. I'm not for canceling anybody. However, that article certainly made me blush. It was just so cringe, as the kids say these days. And I just, you know, in discussing it with my friends and, you know, fellow, church members, the fundamental, or I guess the main response, not fundamental, the most frequent response was, what in the world was that guy thinking? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? You know, the canceling, I agree in principle with this article saying, you know, what he was saying in essence wasn't wrong. You know, it was just how he said it that everybody took so much offense to it. So anyway, it mm-hmm. has been it's been quite the controversy the last 2 weeks on this story. And, you know, to see the progressive left, you know, kind of, you know, go down into a really kind of a, I mean, it was a meltdown is what it was. And a lot of the women, quite frankly, that were so offended by the article. And I guess they were offended with, I mean, were they offended, Dominic, with how it was said, or were they really just offended with the actual content of it? Meaning it like was, the points of it.
I think it was both, but I think it was also, he probably was pressing the analogy too far.
Oh, definitely. The analogies were, you know, right. they were too far for sure.
Right. And I think that's, and it's, and, you know, pressing any analogy when we're trying to communicate something, we need to be careful not to, you know, when an example is used where, let's say marriage is a relationship of Christ and his love for the church and not the other way around, which is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, that doesn't mean that you can go into that analogy and then press every part of it. Recognize that there are limits to what any analogy or example or illustration might use, and just stay with the main theme of it. And this one was pressing it so that they felt that it was more male centered in its overpowering of the church, so that Christ is pictured by the husband and the church as the woman really was, from their progressive point of view, was seen as small, and maybe so given their context. But it just calls for caution in taking something too far when the simple analogy that Paul gave in Ephesians 5 seemed to suffice then, and we should have just maintained that. But that just shows that we need to, you know, be careful. Well, number five is sort of a book review of something that a book that was written almost 30 years ago and has had still popular, Mark Knowles, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And this is by Benjamin Mabry, who talks about the scandal of that book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. So he begins by asking, why bother to review a book that is nearly 30 years in print and has been subject to no end of commentary and discussion at every level of evangelical scholarship? Mark Knoll, who's, of course, the author of the book, a famous monograph, The Scandal of Evangelical Mind, has become a household name in evangelical intellectual circles and a byword for the problem facing that community. The career of Francis Collins was considered by many in this evangelical community to be an example of Noel's arguments in action. He was among the highest profile of a number of high profile evangelical scholars to be appointed to prestigious positions in the U.S. federal bureaucracy. However, many in recent criticisms of Collins' decisions, which can be summarized here and in the Federalist, created shockwaves across the Christian academic community. So that he's just highlighting that all of a sudden someone who's was seen as not part of the scandal all of a sudden had created a scandal. And so what Mabry is reflecting is that there's a scandal in the way the book puts forward the whole idea of the what evangelical is and so forth. He says another place, at first glance, the most striking element of this text is the failure to adequately define what is evangelical about this tradition, without which one cannot diagnose the evangelical mind. Noel's narrative encompasses part of the Protestant tradition, but doesn't seem to follow any clear standard of inclusion, which ultimately confounds any attempt to seek authentically evangelical way of thinking. Luther and Calvin are considered intellectual precursors to evangelical Protestants, and the Lutheran or Presbyterian intellectual giants of the 19th century are included, but modern day Lutherans and Presbyterians fall outside of the evangelical category. Some Unitarians and even Anglicans are treated as evangelicals during the 18th and 19th century, while their modern day descendants hang rainbow flags and deny the divinity of Christ. Fundamentalism results in virtually no insights into intellectual matters, and yet arch-fundamentalist J.G. Machen gets citation and praise, so forth. So the point is, there's a lack of clarity in defining what is the evangelical, and then what's the evangelical mind that flows out of that matter. And so he analyzes it in different categories along the way here. So what he says here in another section is, Noel's argument fails to give any clear idea of what distinguishes Christian thought from secular thought. Philosopher Martin Heidegger illustrates this problem in Being and Time, arguing that before one can begin to think, one must decide whether or not one believes that the world was created. And those who believe it was created begin with an entirely distinct set of presuppositions from those who believe it was not created. Because of this fundamental difference in belief, Heidegger concludes that these camps must necessarily come to antagonistic conclusions on nearly every major question. For each side, the other arguments rest on faulty assumption about the nature of reality. So that question, he just uses that as an example with reference to evangelical. What are the presuppositions that are laid down? So he ends up in conclusion. Noel's famous line, "The scandal of the evangelical mind seems to be that no mind arises from evangelicalism," has revealed itself nearly three decades later to be devoid of meaning. In what way is Francis Collins, an evangelical scholar, given his actions in office which demonstrate his real principles? In what way does a distinctly, quote, evangelical tradition really exist anymore in light of Hoag or Johnson or Luden's observations that the lines are disappearing amidst vanishing boundaries? In the final chapter, Noel remarks that the only successful evangelical scholars tend to have deep roots in many different Christian traditions, and perhaps the response should be, who cares? In the beginning of the book, Noel fails to provide an adequate definition for evangelical, and maybe the point is that such a definition is not possible. Evangelicals have always been inspired by thinkers like Luther, Calvin, Augustine, Aquinas, Milton and Hooker, Wesley and Whitfield, Edwards and Witherspoon, Dostoevsky and Tolstoy, and more. Today, the salient divisions become the lines between those who uphold the lordship of Christ and those who side with the growing power of godlessness. So, and each time the question of who owns what thinkers fade into irrelevance. Evangelical have always and will always be deeply connected to our brothers and sisters in Christ, differing traditions and institutional arrangements. The new question becomes whether evangelical thinkers will begin to think authentically or whether they will continue to unreflectively and inauthentically accept the intellectual framework of the world to provide religious legitimization for policies otherwise untenable to Christian principles. So just a challenge to the scandal that there is a scandal of the scandal. And I think Benjamin Mabry provides us with a helpful critique to at least hopefully bring the discussion back into balance, because we never know where the scandals will show up. And so good definitions are very necessary. I really like the way Dr. Mabry put this together and challenges us in no matter who we are and where we are in our presuppositions.
Yeah, you're exactly right. So based on all of that, Dominic, how should we use the term evangelical?
That's the problem that has been plaguing us for quite a while. But just if you think about it, the word fundamental, which gives us the word fundamentalism, started out in a very good and honest way with the publication of the Fundamentals back in the early 1900s that were described, you know, if you believe these biblical categories in this way, in a certain way, then you were called a fundamentalist. Okay, that was good. In other words, it gave a definition over against the what we call then modernist. We use the word liberal more, but the modernists of the day. So you had the controversy between the modernists and the fundamentalists. Eventually, some of the fundamentalists, maybe because of some of their writings or their teachings or preaching, that word fell into disfavor and it was used in a mocking way. So those who were fundamentalist eventually try to find another moniker, another hook. And the word evangelical, which wasn't used that often in the period of time, around 1942, there was a formation of the National Association of Evangelicals. And that sort of set the pattern. The hope was that now we will, while we are fundamental in our theology, that we're evangelical in our expression. And that was the intent, to break free from that which appeared to be pejorative down. And so the evangelical word came now, and a lot of good studies and writings and so forth came after 1942 in that what we would call evangelical. But now that word has fallen into the same kind of disuse or abuse or ill-definitioned, defined than like fundamentalism. So when we say that it's a scandal evangelical mind, that now becomes very difficult to define.
Yeah, and I'll point out at the beginning of the article that it's really what really supports his argument about this disconnect is when he mentions Francis Collins, the director of National Institute of Health, and you know, everybody saying, calling him an evangelical or calling him a Christian and that sort of thing. You can read it for yourself, where it says it seemed that Collins and many other prominent evangelicals like him had been co-opted by the secular regime and culture, which increasingly appears to be the antithesis of Christianity. And then they link to this Federalist argument. But it really does kind of put – it really does kind of force you to confront this idea of what does evangelical even mean anymore?
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Continuing then with article number six, it asks a question, a wholesome controversy, then ends, please, by Benjamin Inman. This is an invitation to controversy. My full length contribution is available here. And so he links to something that he wrote and that I'll just refer to in a moment, and offer a response to what I perceive to be a high point of advocacy for the use of the church year. The church year is following basically a liturgical calendar that has been used by many churches, especially churches that tend to be liturgically minded, that we think of usually high liturgy versus free form, which has been more of a broadly reformed and Presbyterian church kind of approach. So liturgic, high liturgy versus more free form. So anyway, the advocacy of moving the church to a church year liturgical calendar in the Presbyterian Church in America. So he says, during my 30 years in the denomination, which without difficulty, I have politely abstained around various holiday practices. I felt neither desire nor obligation to be obstreperous. The controversy needed now is not about bits and bobs of calendar and services. It's about the model of piety being smuggled into the PCA. So he refers to, says, after 20 years of unruffled tolerance, then of various particulars, I read the following words from a senior pastor of the PCA, and the words are these. We as Christians cannot keep our heads in the sand and pretend that we don't need a Christian calendar to provide balance to the worldly calendars all around us. If we do not offer a counterformation of the liturgies of the world, then we as a church will be producing disciples that are no different from those in the world around us. We will be self-centered, greedy, and entertainment-hungry, individualistic, sex-crazed, bloodthirsty robots. And isn't this who we are already? Aren't these the kinds of disciples our churches are already churning out? Is this what we want to be like? What we want our children to be like? So that's the quote that he spins off of that Inman does. I take no offense at the accusation of denominational degeneracy. He says, I can see that taking place, but I do take offense at the claim that it is made for the church year. He says, compared to ever so many moments in April or December, of course, those are the times of Easter, Christmas, this calls for an interruption. However legitimate may be the diagnosis, the prescription is quackery. Of course, one person's quackery is another alternative's treatment of traditional healing practices. The PCA's understanding of the wholesome and the healing is expressed in the Westminster Standards. How would anyone with significant knowledge of the Westminster Standards, assuming that knowledge is in agreement, offer regular and careful observance of the church year as an urgent and necessary tool of sanctification? The divines all grew up under the church year, and yet they neglected to include something so necessary for godliness in the Westminster Standards. So there is a rejoinder then to that article, A Reformed Defense of the Church Year, which is the paper that Inman wrote, and he's giving a summary here. And he says, we need a wholesome controversy on this. So he says, I'm asking for a wholesome controversy. Will the Presbyterian Church of America allow the teaching and the practice of the church year to be promulgated in its bounds? I believe that my essay dismantles the recently offered exegetical argument. I believe that my essay removes the plausibility of the recently offered confessional opinion. I believe that my essay identifies the corrupting influence for the PCA promised by the model of piety. The controversy must turn, as T.E. LaCroix recognizes, on whether the church year is hostile to the system or strikes at the vitals. So he says, let's have that debate over the church year versus what the Westminster Standards argue for as more the regulative principle for worship. And so this will engage you if you're not familiar with the regulative principle, if you're not familiar with the church year and those categories. This article will instruct you, give you both so you can see them. You could read the opposing opinion. You could read what Mr. Inman is talking about and be encouraged and helped, because that's where it is. What is it that the church should do with reference to how it practices gathering together Sunday after Sunday in worship, and how should that be ordered? So that's a heavy debate.
Is he,
Good.
Is he essentially, he's talking about, like, you know, observance of Lent and things like that. Is that what he's talking about?
Yes, correct. All the things, like, I just saw a bulletin cover this morning as I was looking at something, another thing that happened to be on a website. And on the front cover, it mentions that this past Sunday was the fourth Sunday of Lent. Well, in traditional Presbyterian churches that are following the standards, the Westminster standards, you wouldn't have any reference to Lent, Ash Wednesday, Lent, or any of those things. And you don't signify the date Sunday as the fourth Sunday or fifth Sunday or so forth after Lent as you're moving towards Easter.
Right, right. So Advent would also be one of those things.
Correct.
Okay. Yeah. That makes, you know, it's interesting. It's an interesting debate to have for sure.
Yes.
Needs to okay. be at. It needs
it's
to be
right.
At.
Needs to be at. Right. Okay. Next one is Wokeism and Silent Preachers, a redo of Hitler's Germany. This is by Larry Ball. Wokeism is the application of a new religion, which can be called neo-Marxism, which is a religion. And so this is Paul, Larry Ball, mentioning that. And by the way, he has a book that he refers to. He wrote Critical Race Theory and the Church, a Concise Analysis. And in the article, it's hyperlinked, so you can look at it and purchase it from Amazon or some other bookseller with it. But he says, wokeism is a word that should no longer need definition. It has become a part of our everyday language. Wokeism is the application of a new religion, which I call neo-Marxism. Some call it cultural Marxism. Equity, racism, and social justice, the ESG, LGBTQ, oppressor, oppressed, these are all part of the definition of the word of wokeism. If you need someone to define it for you, then you are way behind the curve. So he says, if you really want some help, you can read my book. It's going to be there. He says, but I go on to call neo-Marxism a religion because it is a belief in ultimate values that are diametrically opposed to the Christian faith. It is more than just a political theory or a political movement. Like Roman Catholicism of the Reformation or like Mormonism in the early 19th century, it is a threat to the very essence of the Christian faith. It may not use the Bible as a reference point, but what that makes it all the more dangerous. It may not refer to some supreme being outside of our experience, but it is nonetheless a religion. So any philosophy with ultimate values apart from Christ is a religion. So in this article, he says, this is the time for the church, and that is especially its church leaders, to know what is taking place and be able to address these matters in different ways as part of the discipleship movement of the church, how to train up your people not only to know the scriptures, but also to know what is being said against the scriptures and the teachings that flow out of the scriptures. So, We need to, I think, you know, give good heed to this because the influence in the life of the church of things like the DEI, which is diversity, equity, and inclusion, or the ESG, that is environment, social, and governance, are principles that are now not only embedding themselves in various parts of culture, and that we see in our education system, and even in large businesses, but it's also being adopted and taken maybe consciously or unconsciously in the life of the church. So this is the time. And so what Larry Ball is saying is the church didn't pick up on what the fascism of Hitler was early on. And so by the time they did wake up, it was too late. And he says, let's now be aware and challenge these anti-Christian views before they overtake the life of the church and definitely get involved in culture.
He says, modern America reminds me of Germany during the rise of Adolf Hitler. Tyranny doesn't rise overnight. It eats away slowly. Few German Christian leaders. This article's, it's like reading my mind to the last week. And when I was going through school, you know, you hear what happened in Nazi Germany and you think, how did they do that? How did they let it happen? And then I think to myself, is history really going to record at the end of the day? Obviously, we know every lie is revealed at the end, the final judgment. But I'm thinking 50 years from now. Will history really record 50 years from now that parents taking their kids to get them chemically castrated so they can become a different gender was a good thing? Is history going to really record that? Or is the rest of the world, and not the rest of the world, I mean, I'm talking, this is a now a Western value, unfortunately, a Western value now. And then I've had to come to terms with this, but when we hear like we're going to export democracy, that essentially, in, as far as I'm concerned, this may offend some people, that essentially means we're going to export LGBTQ values to other countries. We have these woke progressives in the church that are trying to make excuses or hug right hug left and punch right. Playing with a side that thinks speech is violence, and there's not any forethought to think that if we continue enabling these people, preaching the gospel is going to be illegal, and the Bible is going to be considered hate speech. And so all of that kind of, I just start asking myself at this point, you know, who are the godless communists today, you know, versus the aversion that we have to 1980s Soviet era Red Dawn. Type movies, Rocky IV I'm just kind of looking across the landscape right now, and I just do not see I can see how Nazi Germany happened, because you're watching it. We are literally applauding evil. We're calling good evil and evil good on a daily basis. Our leaders are. And we're seeing history repeat itself right in front of our eyes. And so we do need to wake up. This is a great article by Larry Ball.
And I think also the warning is that the church itself needs to be clear in its teaching. We have to make sure we're teaching what the scripture teaches, because the scripture does present a biblical philosophy of truth and of God guidance, and also the things that we need to be able to think sharply and wisely in a world, because the world by itself, left to itself, is going to be very man-centered, which is contrary to the God-centeredness and the redemptive centeredness that Christianity presents. And so the, you know, being aware of it is really helpful. One of the articles, the eighth article, is by Ron DiGiacomo. An essential tenet of Reformed theology is, and he has that sort of underlined, determinism, the Reformed need to embrace it. And sometimes hearing the word determinist gives shudders, because we don't really understand it in the context of our theology and what the Westminster Confession of Faith and other theological principles out of the Reformation are teaching. So it says, when it comes to the question of whether Reformed theology entails a principle of determinism, either disagreement abounds among Reformed theologians, or else many within the tradition are talking past each other. We are free and morally responsible when in possession of certain cognitive capacities that produces different acts, different states of affairs. Freedom is accompanied by dispositional powers to try to choose according to our cognitive faculties. The capstone of our freedom comes in having been endowed with a mesh of first and second order desires. And to understand all this, the article explains these things in more detail. And basically, these desires to act and the ability to approve such desires, which differentiate us from creatures of brute instinct, and perhaps those who act according to addictions and phobias as well. All right. So the question, you do a careful reading of this article will explain the definition, because we make sure we have the words in place with regard to this. So it says, like I said, when it comes to the question of Reformed theology entailing a determinism, we really haven't grasp it. And this is one of those areas of teaching, along with what we've just mentioned, with current events that are affecting the life of the church. And he goes back, he says, in the 19th century, Princeton Theological Seminary theologian A.A. Hodge rightly taught that Arminians deny that God determines free-willed actions, whereas Calvinists affirm that God foresees them to be certainly future because he has determined them to be so. For Hodge, the plan which determines general ends must also determine even the minutest element comprehended in the system of which those ends are a part. And he goes on to say, Ron does, that Reformed theology entails not merely the doctrine of determinism, but a principle of exhaustive determinism. Specifically, and this is a good phrase that he uses, causal divine determinism. Causal divine determinism is at the heart of Reformed theology. As a label, causal divine determinism suggests adherence to a Reformed understanding of determinism does not consign one to a secular view of bare causal determinism, let alone fatalism. Causal divine determinism does not contemplate impersonal laws of nature or relations of cause and effect that are intrinsically necessary, nor does causal divine determinism mean that God always acts directly. Rather, God makes use of means, yet it is free to work above and against them at his pleasure. And that's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. Indeed, second causes aren't taken away, but rather they're established. That's Westminster chapter Confession, chapter 3. So the degree of God is so exceedingly all-encompassing that for Hodge, God determines the nature of events and their mutual relationships. In other words, impersonal laws of cause and effect do not impinge upon God, for there are none. God gives all facts their meaning, and in doing so determines how A would affect B. Surely God could have actualized a world in which a boiling point of water is other than it really is. So, like I said, this is an article that will stretch your mind, causes you to think through what exactly it means when God does whatsoever he has willed. In fact, in the Shorter Catechism, I think it's question 7 of the Shorter Catechism, asks the question, what are the decrees of God? And the answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Wrestle through that one as we try to understand how we live in this world under that kind of God who has causal divine determinism, and how in that we find our true freedom and liberty to live in faithful response to him. So plow through this one. Take time to pray through it. Think about it. This one is a good one for discussion. And so appreciate Ron DeGiacomo giving us, stretching our hearts and minds with regard to this aspect of our relationship with such a great God.
And how, and you know, this just dawns on me, you know, how God is not confined by cause and effect. I mean, you really can't see any clearer picture of that than the resurrection, and the you know, the cause of sin and death, and how, you know, that should be a final. A final thing in Christ, but no, it wasn't, you know. Exactly. He's not confined by that. He conquered death, you know, so.
And how we functioned is the quote, the liberty that we're seeking is that liberty within the context of causal divine determinism. So let that one stretch you and commend it to you. Number 9, by Ann Kennedy, two narratives collided in a wood. So we ask, why were Elizabeth Elliot and Promise Keepers so helpful to so many through the sexual revolution? And it's talking about basically in this article about two different aspects. You know, either we're free to do whatever we want to, or we need clear guidance. She says, I made some dear friends upset yesterday. This is in an article that she wrote that have been called by of referring to a particular book. The day was also one of unrelenting frustration, wherein I spent the whole day in my car and so forth. But here says, I came to understand a few things. One, an alluring and powerful narrative has formed about the plight of women in the reasons and the reasons things are so bad today. It goes something like this. Christians have irreparably damaged their witness, the Christian faith, and the lives of women by their unacceptable view of marriage and sex. And Christians have damaged the Christian faith by their view of the Bible. Where did this narrative come from? She asked. How did it form? It has two or three sources. The first source, I think, is the culture itself, which in short time radically shifted from the view of what it means to be human to another. It took a whole century for the new view to have become entrenched, but I really think contraception was the millstone that sunk a biblical view of the family under the sea for most people. Even if they had some idea of with their heads about human relationships, what they knew with their bodies radically contradicted that view. In a world where women can control if and when they have children, the biological reality of being a woman is not meaningful or substantive enough to undergird the support of society. The second source of this narrative was that the Christian reaction was to this change. Christians reacted strongly, as they should have, but in many cases wildly and with a hint of hysteria. As the Western world shifted from a positive to a neutral to a negative view of Christianity, it is not surprising that those people who refused to shift away from traditional and biblical norms became the bad ones. Moreover, in the de facto conscience of the whole, they are discovering that they ought to be quiet, but they may not go away. In family systems theory, the biblical view of the family is the trap that holds all of the toxic fumes of the larger system. The Western family needs Christianity as a scapegoat. It needs Christians to occasionally react in sorrow and outrage, but secular culture cannot absolutely get rid of Christianity, or it will have to face who it is, and that's not pretty. So of course it won't do that. So that's the debate of the collision in the wood, if you would, between the cultural shifts that have taken place in secular culture and how then the church has reacted to it, instead of, you know, proactively presenting what the scripture has to say. It sometimes comes across sounding more reactionary, and in a hostile world it really becomes really problematic. So place this before us in terms of what I think is important. This goes along with other articles that we've already seen here, and then Kenny's just bringing it out in a different area. So let me just finish with this. Is then light that I'm reading in Gregoire's book, I'm looking for her in the midst of all her data to articulate a robust Christian view of the person. She's right. She does deserve better. But the way to get that better is very much the issue. A lot of what these awful purity culture books articulated was correct. It comes right to the Bible, comes from the Bible itself. Should it have been written in the way that way in those books? We can certainly debate that. Did a lot of implications of what the Bible says get properly worked out? For sure. Did not get properly worked out? For sure. But you have to get to your view of human sexuality from Elizabeth Elliot. Not it if you don't want to, but if she has helped you, you are not wicked nor damaged. So it's just a really helpful difference that basically there's a collision that's taken place. Actually, it's a parting of the ways. It's always been there, but and brings it out nicely in this article.
This is such a good article. You've already read it, but this cuts. It's really, I mean, this is deep right here. With this paragraph about what it means to be a woman and contraception, that I think contraception was the millstone that sunk the biblical view of the family under the sea for most people. Even if they had some idea with their heads about human relationships, what they knew with their bodies radically contradicted that view. In a world where women can control if and when they have children, the biological reality of being a woman is not meaningful or substantive enough to undergird and support a society. That's what the kids call a based opinion. Anyway.
Yes. And I think she gives a great overview on that. So, again, that's another one that you can take up with your friends and family and have a good discussion on. And then we come to the last one, number 10, St. Patrick and his confession. A brief introduction to the man is celebrated on March 17th. And since last Friday was the 17th, this article appeared, written by Sean McGowan, who himself very much appreciates his Irish heritage and wanted to set the history of St. Patrick in a framework which allows us to appreciate what he did. So, you know, there's more to it than that. So he puts it in context. Let me leave it at that. If you haven't read it yet, let me urge you to do so. Patrick's life is celebrated every year on March 17th and has come to be known as St. Patrick's Day. Each year on that day, not only is Patrick remembered, but the religious and cultural heritage of the Irish is celebrated. Untold numbers of people throughout the world become Irish for the day. It's also a time when we reflect upon the bitter reality, the contentious history that divides the North from the rest, or between the Northern Ireland from the rest of the Republic of Ireland, that these tensions show up on a day like St. Patrick's Day is evident of the fact that one could not be caught dead walking down the street in South Boston wearing all orange. You wear green, not orange, because the orange was the other side. Parades line the streets in cities like the across the globe and so forth. But he says another common theme of this day is that bars and taverns are bustling. And so that gives you another thing. But Patrick, from a literary standpoint, was a man with few words. To date, we only have two works that come from his hand. And that's the tendency with such a man is to hoist him on his work of a mystical status in which there's no shortage of legendary material. And he talks about what some of those legendary issues are. But he talks about in this article how Patrick really demonstrated a walk with the Lord, a strong confession with regard to his confidence in Christ and what he also taught to others. So just open that to you, give it to you. He says, yet regardless of location, Patrick does write the harsh weather conditions he endured and how in time of desperation he finally turned to God of his parents. And he gives his confession there. The Lord opened my senses to my unbelief so that through the day, I might remember my many sins. And accordingly, I might turn to the Lord, my God, with all my heart, who has looked upon my loneliness and taken pity on my adolescence and on my ignorance and kept safe watch over me before I ever knew him. Yes, even before I had a wit enough to tell good from evil, it was he who strengthened me, consoling me just as a father comforts his sons. A good hit reminder of his strong commitment and what he did for Christianity in Ireland.
And maybe this won't be useful till next year, but if you have a friend who's all about like St. Patrick's Day, like it's St. Patrick's Day, letting him know the real reason behind, the origin of St. Patrick is a good icebreaker. So remember
it
that.
It is. Yeah, very helpful. Next year. Thank you to Sean McGowan on that. Well, we come to the end of our top 10 list on March 20, 2023. Tomorrow, March 21, you receive this list hyperlinked and ready to be clicked on, and so that you can read and study these articles along with the others that are already on the Aquila Report. And be a part of coming regularly as you can, daily or every other day. And as you click through articles, that is kept up so that the count of leads to where we get our top 10 list. And so we appreciate very much you listening to this podcast regularly and also coming to the Quill Report and your faithfulness in not only being supporting readers, but also financially helps us a great deal. And we appreciate it so much. And so until the next time, the Lord's blessing on you.